Just a few weeks ago, we began a very serious, I believe, critical study of the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. I have already made this point emphatically, but let me say it again. I believe that the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis are the most important chapters in all of the Bible. And over the last few weeks, I think we've been seeing that. Now, so far, we have not gone very far into the book of Genesis because we're dealing with a lot of introductory information. Today, we're going to be looking at verses 1 and 2. Again, we just finished talking about the gap theory, and we'll begin the days of creation next week. And so we'll get into the day-age theory, which, again, I do not embrace. But I wanted to stop our discussion of creation for just a moment, at least the actual process of creation, and discuss what I believe to be an interesting part of the book of Genesis and one of the, I think, most critical issues covered in the first two verses other than the existence of God, and that is the Trinity or the triuneness of God. There is an unwritten rule, but it is a rule nonetheless, of first mention in the Bible. And what that basically teaches, or what the rule says, is that the way the Bible deals with a particular subject, the first time that it is mentioned is pretty much the Bible's position or God's position on the matter. Well, it's interesting to me that in the first two verses of the very first chapter of the very first book of the Bible, God not only establishes that He exists and that everything that was created by Him, but He also introduces His character or His nature by introducing Himself as a Trinity, or as the Bible calls Him in other places in the New Testament, a Godhead. So many people are a little bit surprised to learn that the Trinity is mentioned in the earliest verses of the Bible. Now, for most historic Christians, the Trinity is just one of the fundamental doctrines of Orthodox Christianity. But unfortunately, over the centuries, there have been many who do not embrace the doctrine of the Trinity and actually see it as polytheism, in that they believe we're worshiping three gods: God the Father, one God; God the Son, two gods; and God the Spirit, three gods. Well, they believe that because they grossly misunderstand the principle of the Trinity. Now, I will, in all humility, tell you that I do not even begin today to think that I understand the Trinity or can properly explain the Trinity. And a lot of people have struggled with that, and they say, well, I don't know why God would not allow us to completely understand Him. Well, He has revealed Himself to us in every way that we need to understand. But think of it like this. We have finite minds, meaning that there is a limit to what we're able to understand. God, on the other hand, is infinite. So what would it mean if a finite mind could completely understand and explain an so-called infinite God? Wouldn't it mean that He's not so infinite? Of course. So one of the reasons why we stumble at incredibly large subjects like the Trinity is because it takes us beyond our ability to reason in the world and facts that we know. And yet that doesn't mean that that principle is not taught in Scripture. There are many things that we do not understand fully in Scripture, and yet by faith, as the New Testament teaches, we embrace them. So I would like to talk today about the Trinity as the Trinity is revealed in the book of Genesis in the first two verses of the Bible. So this ought to be an exciting study, and I hope that you have the outline. If you do not yet have an outline, the outline should say Genesis 1 through 11, of course, the foundation series is what we're calling this, part 4, the Trinity in the beginning. Let's get right into the study. I would like to begin by looking at Genesis 1, 1 and 2. We've looked at these for many weeks, and you could already memorize them, probably already could have. But let's read them again. Verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Of course, then the gap theorists say, here's the big gap. We've dealt with that the last 2 weeks. There is no gap there. Verse 2, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. That doesn't mean that God created the world to be like that. It's just simply introducing the early form of the earth. But God's not finished yet, as we saw last week. So I do not see any contradiction here, or this huge gap, or a catastrophe that occurred between Genesis 1-1 and Genesis 1-2, causing God to have to recreate the earth that he had created millions of years before. I believe that's all just a ruse to try to fit millions of years into the biblical narrative so we can make evolution have a chance. So, we've dealt with all that. Now look at the last part of verse 2. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Now I want you to notice that first it says in verse 1, in the beginning, God created. And we've already studied before that that's the Hebrew word Elohim, which is plural. We'll come back to that in just a moment and review that slightly. But then in the last verse 2, it says, and the Spirit of God. Well, so what are we reading here? Well, I believe what we're reading here is the earliest introduction in the Scriptures to the Trinity, to the Godhead. Now, if you jump forward to verse 26 of Genesis 1, notice that it then says, then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Now, I know you're familiar with that verse of Scripture, but listen to those plural pronouns. Let us, not let me, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Now, I believe that the Bible was written so that the casual reader, not the theologian, not the rocket scientist, just the average believer, could read the Bible and understand it without having to understand three or four different languages and be a historian. Now, I realize that the Scriptures have been translated from the original Hebrew for the Old Testament and Greek in the New Testament. But these translations are tried and true and firm, and the proper way to translate the original Hebrew in Genesis 1, 1 and 2, God and then Spirit of God, and then in verse 26, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, is the proper way to translate those. So then, we have this plurality speaking about creating not only the universe, but man. So how do we explain that? Well, first of all, notice that in the beginning, God, then let us make man in our image according to our likeness. So what we have here is we have all three members of the Godhead present all at once in creation. First of all, notice that we have the Father. In Psalm 148, verse 5, the psalmist said, let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. They meaning the universe, the elements, the planets, the stars. But then if you look at Revelation chapter 4, verses 9 and 11, Scripture says, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, they cry out, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. Now, what are these two verses about? Why did I throw those up there? Well, in Psalm 148:5, the psalmist is celebrating the fact that God, and of course that would be the entire Trinity, but in this particular reference, most would interpret it as God the Father, created all of the universe. Okay? And then in Revelation 4, that second passage that we read, we're reading about one who is sitting on a throne, and all of heaven worships him, and as they worship, they say, you're worthy to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. Now, the interesting thing about that passage in Revelation 4 is that the one on the throne is actually God the Father. When you go to Revelation chapter 5, you find God the Son coming up to God the Father, who is seated on the throne, and taking a scroll out of his hand. So the reason that I'm reading these two verses is because when we read Genesis 1:1-2, you have God the Father present, especially according to other passages of Scripture in the Bible. But then secondly, you have God the Son who is there. You say, well, he's not mentioned in Genesis 1:1-2. Well, he actually is if you read the rest of Scripture. Remember that there is a hermeneutical, and remember hermeneutics is the art and the science of interpretation, and especially in interpreting the Bible. And there are rules and laws that we must follow, or we'll just make the Bible gobbledygook. And one of the rules is called the analogy of faith. Now, what is the analogy of faith? Well, the analogy of faith, in short, is the rule that says you cannot interpret any passage of Scripture in the Bible apart from the rest of the Bible. Meaning that God's message to us is a progressive revelation. I don't mean progressive in the liberal leftist sense. I mean progressive in that God progressively reveals himself to us so we can take more and more in as we learn the basic precepts. And so as we're reading Scripture, we cannot read a passage of Scripture and isolate it from the rest of the Bible, or we can cause it to teach things that are just not biblical. This is the mistake, I believe, that the Church of Christ make when they teach that you're saved by being baptized. Now, they find that, they believe, in the book of Acts chapter 2, verse 38. And I will admit to you that if the only verse we had in the Bible was Acts 2:38, then I would be led to believe that you have to be baptized to be saved. But thankfully, Acts 2:38 is not the only verse in the Bible. And you have other many, many scriptures that clearly communicate that salvation is not any work that we can do. It's not due to our faithfulness or our doing anything. Jesus has paid the price. We just simply receive salvation by faith. So what has happened is the Church of Christ have taken that verse and a few other little isolated passages of Scripture. They practice, instead of exegesis, which is finding what is already in the text, I believe they practice eisegesis, meaning they read something in that's not there. So what they do is they simply isolate these little passages of Scripture from the rest of the Bible, and they teach something that's unbiblical. And I've heard people do that over the years with many things. People will quote a passage of Scripture and they'll completely misuse it and apply it to some situation in their life, when the truth is that passage wasn't even talking about that. But they were willing to take that verse or that passage and isolate it from the rest of the Bible. And that causes us to have all kinds of goofy interpretations of the Bible. So, when you read Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, in light of the rest of what God tells us, we find Jesus is there. Now, let me give you some verses that show that. We've already seen that the Father is there. But in John chapter 1, verses 1, 2, and 3, listen to what the Scriptures say. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Remember, their Word is capitalized. He was in the beginning with God. Now, who are we reading about here? Well, we're reading about God the Son, who was with God the Father in the beginning, and God the Son is called the Word. Of course, it's the Word, he's the Word made flesh. But listen to verse 3. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. That's referring to Jesus. That's specifically referring to God the Son. You can also look at Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16, where Paul says he, and he's referring to Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, which would be God the Father. Jesus is the firstborn over all creation. For by him, Jesus, All things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. So this is telling us that Jesus was right there in creation, active in creating all things. One last verse, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2. It says that God has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. Of course, that's Jesus, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds. So in other words, Jesus, God the Son, was the agent through whom God made the worlds, the universe, the material universe, Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. So we have Jesus there. But Genesis chapter 1, verse 2 also places the Holy Spirit there. Remember, in verse 2 of Genesis 1, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So what we have in Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, and certainly if you throw in verse 26 of Genesis 1, you have the Trinity, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all there at creation. And if that's not what it means, then friends, I'm telling you, the Bible is impossible to understand. Now, through the centuries, Orthodox Christians have believed this. In fact, over the centuries, artists have depicted the Trinity in many ways, but one of the more common ways is the lines that intersect, as you can see on the screen, making the three-sided symbol of the Trinity, and yet there's no separate part. It's one line that makes all three portions of that symbol. And if you think about it, then what you have is a diagram that I want you to notice on the screen that is a little different version of the same concept, where you have God in the center of a triangle, an equilateral triangle. Up in the left-hand corner, you have the Father. Over in the right-hand corner, you have the Son. And then at the bottom point of the triangle, you have the Holy Spirit. And then, of course, all three are God. And notice that the lines that connect the Father to the Son, the Father to the Spirit, the Son to the Spirit, those lines say is not. So in other words, the Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Holy Spirit. The Father is not the Holy Spirit. But then notice in the inside of the triangle, you have the word is. So the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. Now that, my friends, very simple as that can possibly be, if it even is simple, is the concept of the Trinity that Christians, Orthodox Christians, have embraced since the day of Pentecost, and even before. So let's remind ourselves then of something we covered in the first few weeks of this series. When you encounter the word God in many places in Scripture, you're not encountering the same word. There are many different names given to God in Scripture, and the one that is used in in Genesis chapter 1, the Hebrew word for that is Elohim. And if you remember, Elohim is the name of God that stresses His majesty and omnipotence. Now, we covered this a few weeks ago, but I went ahead and put it on your outline so you could write it down in this particular lesson as well. So what you have is you have El, Ohim, which is plural. In fact, the I am ending is the Hebrew plural ending. So Elohim can actually mean gods, because it's plural, and is sometimes translated that way when being used to refer to the many gods of the heathen. But when it's used to refer to the God of the Bible, it is used in a singular way. Now you say, well, that doesn't make sense. Well, that's because God is a Godhead. We'll keep going and we'll come to that. Remember, in Genesis 1, Elohim is used singularly or in a singular sense. And that's, by the way, the first of over 2,000 such times it is used that way. So what you have here is you have this plural name with a singular meaning. So you have Elohim, which is plural, used singularly. How is that possible? Well, it's speaking of a uniplural God. So it uses a uniplural noun suggesting the uniplurality of the Godhead. God is one, yet three persons. So that's why it's proper to use singular God, but to use a plural word, Elohim, because God is one made up of three persons. Remember our triangle. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not the Father. And yet they are all God. This is what the Bible teaches about the Trinity. Now you say, well, I'm not sure that the Bible really does say that. Well, listen to Romans chapter 1, verse 20. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. This, of course, is Paul speaking to the unbelievers in Romans chapter 1, saying that if they can see creation or even know of creation, they have no excuse for not believing in a God. But notice he calls God the Godhead, which means plurality. Three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Listen to Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. For in Him, Jesus, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now that would not be necessary to say if God is just one and He just puts on a different mask. Sometimes He wears the Father mask, sometimes He wears the Son mask, and sometimes He wears the Holy Spirit mask. Wouldn't be necessary to say in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead in one body. It's unnecessary because He'd be God the Son, and that's it. And then other times, He's just God the Father. And then other times, well, He switched costumes, and He's God the Spirit. It only makes sense if we're talking here about a one God made up of three persons. Not three gods. They're all three one God in total unity, in total holiness, in total agreement, and yet three persons. One what, three whos. I know this is difficult. I'll be honest with you, it's difficult for me. Listen to what Henry Morris has to say about this particular concept in his commentary on the book of Genesis. He says, and I quote, "The name Elohim suggests that God is both one God, yet more than one. Though it does not specify that God is a Trinity, the fact that the product of His creative activity was a tri-universe does at least strongly suggest this possibility." Remember tri-universe, space-time matter? A Trinity or tri-unity, and that may be a better way to help you to understand the Trinity. The Trinity is a tri-unity, three persons in total unity as God, is not the same as a triad in which there are three distinct and separate components comprising a system. But rather, the triunity or the Trinity is a continuum in which each component is itself coexistent and co-terminus with the whole. That is, the universe is not part space, part time, and part matter, but rather all space, all time, and all matter. So is the true triunity or the Trinity. Now that even in and of itself is kind of complicated, so let me kind of put it in layman's terminology. What Henry Morris is trying to say is that when you see the three in Scripture, remember we've talked already previously about every time you see the number three, it's like God's autograph. Every time that God signs something, it's always signed with a three. Okay, you have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God makes a universe. How does He do it? Time, space, matter. God makes us. How does He make us? In His image. Body, soul, spirit. I mean, throughout Scripture you find, in fact, and we saw this, so I don't mean to be so redundant, but in time, it is made up of three things: past, present, and future. space, height, width, depth, and so on. So what you have here is you have this three. So what Henry Morris is saying is that the way God created the universe is an object lesson of who God Himself is, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, the universe is not time apart from space and matter. Or it's not matter apart from time and space. No, it's all space, all matter, and all time. And that makes the universe. And if you didn't have one of those, you wouldn't have a universe. And yet, we can specifically see the evidence of matter. We can specifically see the evidence of space. And we can feel and monitor and record the essence of time. So they all three make one universe, and the universe couldn't exist without all three. And yet time is not matter, matter is not space, space is not time. I think that is a beautiful way to begin to try to understand the Trinity. Now, I think it is important that we remind ourselves that as early as the book of Deuteronomy, the Bible teaches that God is one. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, what is called the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." Now, the reason that's written is because Jews, who ultimately, if they were completed Jews, became Christians, their Messiah was Jewish, his name is Jesus, have always believed in one God. Now, of course, they balk today, Orthodox Jews balk at Jesus being God, but they do believe in God the Father and God the Spirit. Well, they're not polytheists. They don't worship many gods. So, as early as Deuteronomy chapter 6, you have the people of God saying, our God is one. We're not like the pagans worshiping all these gods and goddesses. Genesis 1:26, we've already seen it. God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. So even though the Bible establishes God as one, we have this plurality. You can't deny it. You may not be able to completely understand it or explain it, but it's really impossible to deny it. Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. Here's another passage of Scripture where you may stumble and balk at it a little bit, but you can't deny what it's saying. Jesus is giving the great marching orders for the church. And what does he say? He tells the Christians, go therefore, we call it the Great Commission, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them and to designate who they're putting their faith in. He said, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, why in the world would Jesus say that if the Father is the Son and the Son is the Spirit? Well, he wouldn't have. It wouldn't make any sense. Now, the reason why I may be making a bigger issue of this than what you might think is necessary, it's because there are so many who, because they can't understand the Trinity and they trip over the fact that they almost think it's polytheism, they just reject the concept of the Trinity. That's not been true for historic Christians, but it has been true over the years. For instance, let me give you an example. Here's Pastor David Bernard of the New Life United Pentecostal Church in his book, The Oneness of God. Now, I want you to listen to what he says. A popular explanation of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost is that there is one God who has revealed himself as Father in creation, Son in redemption, and Holy Ghost in regeneration. We cannot confine God to three or any other number of specific roles and titles. Now that may not sound bad at first blush, but when you really drill into it and you understand that the United Pentecostal Church does not believe in the Trinity. They believe that that's worshiping three gods, so they reject the concept of the Trinity. So here's one of their main spokesmen saying that basically what the Trinity is, and we just misunderstand it, us Orthodox historic Christians, is that he's Father in the creation, Then he changes costumes and becomes Son in redemption. Then he changes costumes one more time and becomes the Holy Ghost in regeneration. Now, this is a teaching that is not anything new. It's called modalism. And there are many modern preachers that you might recognize. You may not know Bernard, but you might know this guy, T.D. Jakes. Listen to what T.D. Jakes says about the Trinity. And actually, he's practically quoting Bernard. He says, "I'm not sure that we can totally hold God to a numerical system. We have one God, but He is Father in creation, Son in redemption, and Holy Spirit in regeneration." Now, the reason why I mentioned T.D. Jakes is because he has been accused of being a non-Trinitarian, which would make him not an Orthodox Christian. Well, he has said, "Well, you know, that's not fair." Well, he's quoting from Bernard, who is a spokesman for the United Pentecostal denomination, who reject the concept of the Trinity. And he uses the exact same modalistic explanation. He goes on to say, "I believe in one God who is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." Okay, so good so far. "I believe these three have distinct and separate functions." Well, okay, not so bad so far. So separate each has individual attributes, yet are one. "I do not believe in three gods." Okay, well, I don't either. "I look forward to the day when Christians do not judge one another by the diversity of our associates, nor the distinctives of semantics." Okay, so this is why this illustration or this quote is important. T.D. Jakes will not come out and admit that he rejects the concept of the Trinity, that he is a non-Trinitarian. Yet he quotes from a leading teacher who does reject the concept of the Trinity, uses the same exact terminology to define the Trinity, but then he finishes it off by saying, "I look forward to the day when we just don't judge each other according to these semantical issues." Well, is it just semantics? He goes on to say, "I'd rather be judged by the love of Christ we reflect, the integrity of our personal convictions, and the sweet fruit of both in our lives. There are a few things I would die for, a few more I would argue strongly. After that, I am too busy trying to preach the gospel to split hairs." Okay, I get it, and I'm not trying to split hairs either. But here's the problem. Which gospel? I mean, is it the gospel of Jesus who says to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, which is a total redundancy and doesn't even make sense if He is the Father and He is the Son? Why did He say just baptize in my name? Now, a lot of people will quote a few verses where He does say that. The problem is that's not all He said. And that's not all that Scripture teaches. Analogy of faith. Remember, read each passage in light of the rest of the Bible. So what ends up happening here is we have heretical teachings that are cleverly disguised. Maybe sometimes, I can't judge their hearts, by well-meaning people who just don't understand it and can't quite get it. But unfortunately, they become cultic. Now, cultic, not as in old Charlie Manson and his group, but cultic in that they teach aberrant doctrines and try to pass them off as Orthodox fundamental Christianity. He's now in heaven, and his successor, Hank Handegraff, is known today as the Bible Answer Man. But the original Bible Answer Man was Walter Martin. And Walter Martin was brilliant. And here's one of the things he said. He said, "We must scale the language barrier of the cults." Now, what is he trying to tell us? What he's trying to tell us is that if we're not careful, cleverly designed terminology will cause us to embrace things that are not actually biblical, such as non-Trinitarianism. Because I've already shown you, in fact, just what few examples I've already given ought to be plenty of evidence to cause us to believe that although we may not completely understand it, God is a triune Godhead, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and they're not the same in that the Spirit is not the Father is not the Son, and the Son's not the Father or the Spirit. I mean, that should be abundantly clear. Okay, so then, Let's get to point number one on the outline. So somebody would say, well, Dan, what you're being is you're just splitting hairs, which is what T.D. Jakes was asking us not to do. You're just splitting hairs and you're just being controversial. Well, let me ask you, should we discuss controversial issues like this or just let them go? I mean, is it important whether or not God is a triune being, Elohim, plural, but singular, and that he's one God, three persons? I mean, is that important? Or is God just one person who puts on different costumes? And sometimes he plays the part of God the Father, and the other time he plays the part of God the Son, and then he plays the part of God the Holy Spirit. Is that important? Well, it actually is. In Jude verse 3, Jude reminds us to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. You say, well, okay, I mean, you know, these folks that don't believe in the Trinity, I mean, they're sincere. We're not talking about sincerity here. I'm not trying to judge the motives of people's hearts. But what was the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints? Because it can't change. We need to know what the saints originally believed. And that must be then our faith. We can't take what the saints originally believed and then morph it into a more politically correct kind of faith so that we don't offend all these different isms that are out there. I mean, the Church of Christ say that you're saved by being baptized and that if you haven't been baptized by them, you can't go to heaven. Can't have music in the church. The non-Trinitarians, like the United Pentecostal Church, they say, look, there's no such thing as a Trinity. That's polytheism. We reject that. There's only one God, one person, just three different ways in which we see Him in Scripture. You have some who teach you can lose your salvation after you're saved. Others, like we, teach that you're saved forever if you're saved. Some believe in God predestining things, and there's the elect and the non-elect, and if you're part of the elect, you're going to be saved, and there's nothing you can do about it. If you're non-elect, you can't be saved, and there's nothing you can do about that. Well, do these things matter? Of course they matter. They're going to greatly affect what we believe about God, what we believe about His Word. So we must discuss these, as difficult and maybe as controversial as they may be. Now, let me illustrate to you why this is important. The Bible teaches that we are, number one, adopted by the Father. That's taught in Romans chapter 8. We're adopted into God's family. When we're saved, we weren't God's children because we're Adam's children, lost, separated from God. But by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, we can be adopted and we become His legal children. We're adopted by the Father. The Bible clearly says this. But then in 1 Corinthians 12 and in Romans chapter 8, the Bible says that when that happens, we're placed into Christ. Well, is the Father Christ? Well, not if the Bible means anything. Now, if the Bible's gobbledygook, then I guess Christ could be the Father. But in Scripture, they're not the same. And then thirdly, in Ephesians 1 and in Ephesians 5, the Bible says that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. Sealed and filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, if the Father is Jesus and Jesus is the Spirit, it kind of makes gobbledygook out of the Bible. I mean, why all these different titles that seem to be so confusing and would lead us to believe that you have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and yet we really don't? See, that's what's really at stake here. What's really at stake is, can you believe the Bible for what it says, taken holistically, or can we go in and kind of split stuff up and say, well, that doesn't mean that, and this doesn't mean that, and we're going to take a little of this, and no, we don't want any of that. I mean, that's what's really at stake here. And the issue of the Trinity, I think someone could be confused or deceived about the Trinity and reject the concept of the Trinity and still be saved and go to heaven. But I find it hard to believe that someone who really knows the Scriptures and rejects the doctrine of the Trinity could really be saved. I mean, that's really scary to say. I get that. But I think that's how serious this really is. So We're about to run out of time here this morning. Obviously, we're not going to finish this lesson, but let me at least get to this part, and then I'll be back with you next week, and I'll come in, and we'll do a real quick review, and then we'll move on from here. But I've got to get to point number three. In point number three, this concept of there not being a Trinity is not anything new. I mentioned it a while ago, so let me get to this, and then we'll find a good stopping spot. In the third century, Orthodox Christians rejected a doctrine that was being taught called modalism. Now, in history, it's known as Sabellianism after the false teacher named Sabellius. So there was a Christian teacher, at least we must assume he was a Christian, by the name of Sabellius that came along in the third century. And he said, all this teaching about the Trinity is not biblical. There's no such thing as a Trinity. All you really have is one person who shows up looking like three different persons. The costume illustration that I used a while ago. He was a very influential teacher, and he drew many people to him, and many Christians in the third century, so we're talking about the early years of the church, began to reject the doctrine of the Trinity that the Christians had believed since Pentecost. Now, this is a major shift. And so the third century Orthodox Christians considered Sabellius a heretic, and that anybody who followed him had denied the faith. I mean, that's pretty serious stuff. Notice on your bullet points here, the early church father, Athanasius, fought against the modalists. He stood against modalism, establishing the doctrine of the Trinity as a fundamental doctrine of the church. Fundamental means essential. There are essentials of the faith, and then there are what we call non-essentials. Non-essentials would be things like, should you speak in tongues to prove that you have the Holy Spirit? Can you lose your salvation after you're truly saved? Now, I'm not saying these things aren't important, but they won't determine whether or not a person's really a Christian. But then there are essentials, things like, is the Bible the inerrant Word of God from cover to cover, called plenary inspiration? Is Jesus divine, or is he just a good man who teaches good things? Things like that. So what happens is, to counter Sabellianism or modalism in the third century, Athanasius and other Christian leaders said that the Trinity must become an essential of the faith. Early in the 20th century, when the Oneness Pentecostal movement was really going strong, the denomination of the Assemblies of God, now the Assemblies of God, believe in baptism of the Holy Spirit after you're saved and evidenced by speaking in tongues, and they'll get into all kinds of other miraculous things. But even the Assemblies of God rejected in the 20th century modalism and called it heresy. So the Assemblies of God said that to reject the teaching of the Trinity is heresy. Well, once again, that's pretty serious stuff. So then, this is really important. So I am really, really out of time here, but let me read, and then we'll come back to this next week. Let me read some of the statements of the church, and I'm talking about Christians in general, through history. For instance, you have what is called certain catechisms. Now, I know that we Baptists are not really into catechisms, and I get all that. But some of these catechisms are really just statements of faith. So you have the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and it said this: there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. Well, that's Trinitarian. Or you could read the Athanasian Creed, which of course stems from Athanasius, the Christian leader in the third century. It says, we worship one God in Trinity, and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the substance. For there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, and another of the Holy Ghost. But the Godhead of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost is all one, the glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. Such as the Father is, such is the Son, and such is the Holy Ghost. The Father, uncreate, which means He's eternal. The Son, uncreate, He's eternal. And the Holy Spirit, uncreate, He's eternal. The Father, eternal. The Son, eternal. And the Holy Ghost, eternal. And yet they are not three eternals, but one eternal. So the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Ghost is God. And yet they are not three gods, but one God. The unity in Trinity and the Trinity in unity is to be worshipped. Now, I know that's lengthy, but it shows you at what degrees the early church went to thwart modalism. One other statement of the church, and then we'll call it quits here, and we'll pick up here next week. It's an awkward place to stop, but it's the best I can do because of the clock. We're not Southern Baptists, but we pretty much believe doctrinally what Southern Baptists do. The Southern Baptist Convention many, many years ago said this: there is one and only one living and true God. The eternal triune God reveals Himself to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit with distinct personal attributes, meaning for each one, but without division of nature, essence, or being. Now, once again, I get that's a whole lot to wrap our minds around. Suffice it to say that throughout history, Orthodox Christians have believed in the concept of the Trinity. And unorthodox Christians have rejected the concept of the Trinity. Now, why is this important? Well, because in Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, and then if you jump down to verse 26, you clearly have the Trinity taught. Now, what we will do is we'll stop right here. But next week, I'm going to show you what it does to the Christian faith if you reject the Trinity. What does it do to the Bible if you say, okay, look, this is just too complicated, I don't get it, so I'm not going to worry about it, and if you don't want to believe in the Trinity, that's fine, and if you want to believe in the Trinity, that's fine. What does that do to Christianity, and what does that do to the Bible? What does it do to Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, and verse 26, and many other verses in Genesis? What does it do to our faith? Very, very important. These are critical issues, so I hope I haven't made just a mess out of this. Let me stop right here. There's not a great place to stop in this lesson, but we're going to have to do it for time. I will be with you next Sunday. We'll pick it up right here, and we'll see what rejecting the Trinity would do to our faith and to the Christian faith and to Scripture if the Trinity is not biblical. Okay? So let's stop right there. Thank you for being here. God bless you. Let's take a little break here, and then we'll have worship service. And Brother Paul is going to be preaching today. God bless you. I'll see you next Sunday.